Well, it's great to be with you. Thank you for coming in your busy lives. I know that as servants of God, life is not exactly an easy trip, and finding space and time to be at an occasion like this is not always easy to carve out. So I'm grateful to you for being here, part of a lavish grace weekend. That's what we've called it. I'm focusing on the theme of grace throughout the weekend. There's some books that are going to appear at some time, not quite sure where and when, but our theme is God's lavish grace, and I want to start addressing that theme in this session with you this morning. Looking forward to fellowship with you over lunch later on, get to meet different ones, and I trust we'll have a great time. If you'd like to follow in the scripture, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 this morning, right? 1 Corinthians 15. Very familiar passage. I'm reading from the NASB, so it may differ here and there if you're using an inferior translation. Fighting talk, okay? So we'll just read the first 10 verses, I think. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me didn't prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Father, we thank you so much for the joy of singing these great truths this morning, and freshly, Lord, just engaging with the reality that we are yours and you're ours forever. And that you are the majestic God who orders our steps, Lord, even gives us breath. God, we reverence you, we respect you, we love you. We thank you with all our hearts for grace given to us, forgiveness of sins, your amazing patience and kindness towards us. We're staggered, Lord, when we think how many times you've shown us kindness, mercy and love. We thank you that you planned for us in love. Now, Father, as we've gathered now, Lord, in the light of even now, this word we've just heard, Lord, of your bringing fresh life to the pages, we say, Lord, only you can do that. So we ask for the help and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, breathe life into each one of us this morning, I do pray. Come renewing. Lord, you know each of us carries responsibility, sometimes very demanding, and we need your mighty renewal. So we pray, let the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us, not only so that our brains understand, but that our inner man is strengthened by your power. So move on as we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. I want to speak to you particularly on that last verse that I read to you, the 10th verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then we'll work through the verse, really, strictly. That's what I'm hoping to do here this morning. So I'm starting really with the whole theme of grace and identity. Often we think of grace in terms of mercy, forgiveness, acceptance, which is wonderful. But here in this particular verse, Paul is talking about what I am, who I am. It's one of the big issues today, huge philosophical question. What is man? What are we doing here on the planet? Of course, some would say we're just some kind of accident that turned out. And I know for myself, before I was converted, I often seriously used to ponder, what am I? What am I here for? What is life? What is human life? And I think people without the revelation of Scripture face this massive question. And I remember often as a teenager just standing and looking out to sea. I live in a seaside town and literally thinking, what am I here for? What's this earth about? And do all these people exist when they go out of my vision? Or is it all part of my projected thought? Later when I studied philosophy, I thought, oh, intelligent people thought that as well. But, you know, you just think, what are we? What are we here for? And of course, sadly, some people, even when they become Christian, having battled with challenges of identity, who am I? They can sometimes bring that with them and can battle with feelings of identity problem and even needing to be needed and all kinds of things that help to create personality and significance and so on, where Paul is giving us a magnificent statement here, which I pray God will bless to us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's a magnificently liberating statement. And I think it's one that Paul can say from the heart. It's got a kind of echo of someone else who said such a thing. Remember when Moses stood looking at the burning bush and was commissioned to go and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He said, who shall I say is sending me? And the reply comes, I am who I am. And of course, God can say that uniquely. God uniquely qualified to speak in those terms, perfect, free from any confusion or other influence, uncontaminated, unthreatened, uncreated. I am who I am. And glorious liberty for God to be able to speak that. And then Paul being able to echo something of that freedom. By the grace of God, I am who I am. And there's a freedom for us. And very important, I believe, for servants of God to have a freedom by grace about identity. It deals with a lot of issues. It deals with issues where, can I lose my life or find it? What about, am I on the list? Am I invited to the platform? Why wasn't I drawn into that committee? Why wasn't I asked? And all the kind of battles that even ministers go through to be able to be at peace, say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not looking somehow to find my identity anymore. God's dealt with me at a level that set me free to serve him joyfully. And so it's a very key issue. And if we as leaders don't know that issue settled, we can contribute problems to our people, even subconsciously, if we hand on our insecurities. So it's a big, big issue for us to be contented with. I think if you'd asked Paul a little earlier, who are you? I think he'd have answered differently. We get the story in Philippians, or at least his account of how he used to view himself. And so he would say, look, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I'm authentic. If you ask Paul, who are you? He would have kind of taken a deep breath and say, hey, listen to who I am. You know, I'm the real thing. I'm an 8-day circumcised one. I didn't buy this. I'm authentic from what? Where'd you get your authenticity? Well, my family tree. I came out of the top drawer. I'm the real thing. And for some of us, we find our security in our background, and some of us find our insecurity in our background, that we can't boast that kind of family tree. Paul used to be able to boast, well, that's my background. That's where I come from. And that gives me a sense of security. Also, on top of that, he could say, I sat at Gamaliel's feet. I was above my contemporaries as a student. And again, he can say, well, that's who I am. I'm bright. I was competitive in the place of study. I achieved, I accomplished. And that's who I am. So we can find our identity. And the Apostle Paul used to find his identity from accomplishment, what we've achieved. And that can stand at your credit. That can give you a sense of significance. Of course, if you start failing things, you're in problems. If you start not being able to do, you're in difficulty because you found your identity from accomplishment. And for some of us who can't claim that kind of background, we're in trouble because we can't compete. And some of us don't have any family background or didn't do brilliantly at school. And I remember recently in the New Frontiers family of churches, which I have the joy of being part of, we were introducing our new trustee or directors
to one another and to us as a team, and we've been highly privileged in gathering some, I mean, just amazing guys who are happy to take responsibility as the work expands. And you know, one introduced himself, you think, wow. Then another introduced himself, you think, gosh. And, you know, advisor to the government on this, and diplomatic corps here, and it came right round, you know, came to Colin Barron, I think he said 11 plus failed, or something, or something like that. Take that off the tape if there is one. You know, you kind of think, wow, these people. But none of them is wanting to express any pride in it, and that was one of the beautiful things about them, the extraordinary humility. But nevertheless, we can, secretly, if we're not careful, find our identity there, or our sense of lack of identity there. Or maybe just one more thing I want to say in preparation of, as it were, to really coming to where Paul found himself. He also had a shameful thing in his past, which maybe he could have thought thoroughly disqualified him forever. He says, I'm not worthy of being called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God, not just generally, but of course was especially present at the stoning of Stephen. And when it says they laid their garments at his feet, it's assumed that meant he was the one who took responsibility. And I can only imagine that it was a lingering thing in his mind as he saw this guy with a face like an angel, it said, saying, don't lay this sin to their charge, looking up into heaven, saying, I see the Son of God, and the Son of Man, actually. He said, I see it, and he's just... And somehow, that lingered with Paul, I would feel. In fact, when later on, Paul hears these words, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's got to have some sort of content, and I've always assumed that perhaps it was this lingering awareness, this horrific thing, that somehow this man... was a righteous man, and he was responsible there. And so for Paul, he says, look, I know that in my background I'm not worthy, I'm not fit to be called, because I persecuted, especially I persecuted to the death Stephen. And I think for some people there can come in our lives, well, thank God for this and this and this, but I really ruined that woman's life, or I really failed my parents, and I never had chance to get my dad's forgiveness, and he died. And people carry, if you've been in pastoral work for any time, you'll find that some people will generalize about forgiveness, but sometimes carry something massive that they feel somehow, I don't know, that was so big. And even wrestle with things like, did I commit some sort of unpardonable thing? And sometimes their work can be in the light of that. They're working, but will I ever be able to shake that off? Can I ever forget how terrible that was? And they'll revisit it and live with it. Now, for me, when Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, it is a phenomenal statement. It cuts right across all his previous, maybe prideful saying, who I am, that I'm this and this, and achieved this, and I come from good stock, or in opposition, the thing that I actually did a terrible, maybe unpardonable thing. To be able to stand and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And to know that, not just theologically or scripturally, but to know it in your heart and know you're free, is a wonderful thing. And I think hugely important for us as servants of God, leaders in the church. But it's true, obviously, for any believer to stand on that ground and to know, hey, I have a new identity by grace. God said, a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. The old's gone. And to step into a freedom that is real for you, that really doesn't, you don't get phased about things. It really works in your life, in relational things, in situations where you begin to feel either exposed or humiliated or whatever. You can apply this truth and step into freedom afresh. You can restore into your heart, now wait a minute, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And to apply such truth, to keep walking out of temptation areas, is hugely important for us to live in the good of that. So Paul is enjoying that freedom. So it's not just grace for forgiveness, but grace for a new identity. And of course we find in the Bible, God is very happy to give new identities. You get it illustrated in Old and New Testament, where God gives new names And I think it's not just a kind of the giving of a name in the Bible, as we all know, I'm sure, is not just incidental. It speaks of an identity thing. And it's important for us to understand that when God tells me how he sees me, no other assessment or evaluation can compete with his assessment. So when God says, "This is you," I give you a new name. In fact, that's a prophetic word over the church in Isaiah. I call you by a new name. My delight is in her. And that name is telling us who we are. So we find, perhaps the very beginning, Abram, whose name was already hard enough to live with, exalted father. I guess that's difficult when you haven't had any kids. And then to be told, "No, actually, you're father of a multitude." Oh boy. That's your new name. That's your identity. That's God's assessment of you. And Abraham believed God. Abraham believed what God said was true of him. And that was the beginning of the story. And that is true of us as sons and daughters of Abraham, that we live in the good of that reality. That we must live by faith, reckoning that what God says is true is true. Without that, we are nothing. Without living by faith in the promises, we miss the point completely. So we find God calls Abraham father of a multitude. And I'm sure it would have been a happy situation. You know, "Hello, who are you?" "Well, I'm father of a multitude. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to own it. I'm going to live with this new identity." He's not going to say, "Well, God said this Abraham thing to me once, but, well, we all know the truth. I'm having struggle being Abram." No, I'm going to believe what God says. And that, because God has attributed to me a new identity. You got that in your heart? God has attributed to you a new identity. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Paul says in Corinthians, we used to know Christ after the flesh, no longer. And we don't know anybody after the flesh anymore. We don't assess that way. We're not terribly interested in that assessment. Now, when we're in Christ, hey, new creation. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not held down. Abraham, we find Israel, you know, Jacob's identity from childhood, his family trait or his own character. He was a cheat. His name means supplanter, crook. Hello, I'm crook. You know, I'm Jacob. I'm the crook. It's in me since a child. That's the way I am. No, you are prince with God. Wow, that's a different identity. I'm going to live in that. That's what God says I am. I love the story of Gideon. You think when God said to Gideon, "You are a mighty man of valor, a mighty warrior." That's what you are. Now, you know, we all know the story. And the reality is this, that at the end of the story, Gideon led 300 people against tens of thousands. They had no weapons. Well, to do that, you have to be a pretty mighty warrior to lead 300 guys against the odds in that kind of way. That's phenomenal. And so God said, "That's what you are." And actually, that's what he was. Now, when he said it, he looked like a coward hiding in a cave. But God's assessment was the true assessment. That is the reality. That's not a fairy story. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if? That's what he became. And Gideon, through faith, I love the Hebrews 11 passage, says, through faith, out of weakness, grew into strength, put foreign armies into flight. And through faith, it's taking on the identity God's given us. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's important for the whole church of the living God. I believe God wants to say that to his church broadly. Come on, church, put on your beautiful garments. Shake yourself out of the dust, as it says in Isaiah. Rise up, be who you are. Let your light shine. So that's got to be a corporate response in the ranks. And I believe it comes from leadership that confidently declares that sort of truth, having enjoyed the reality of it for ourselves. And there'll be situations which will try and cower you back into what you felt you were. There'll be situations where you feel you came unstuck and you didn't do well, and I know all about that, and you get whispers in your ear, "Well, you know, you haven't got it anyway. Come on, you know where you came from. You know your background. You know you never did achieve." And you can get all that. And so this kind of truth isn't just a once for all, It's a truth you fight the fight of faith with. Because now by the grace of God I am what I am. God said, you're a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. God said, you're a mighty warrior. God said all these things. And for us to live in our new identity, fear not, you worm Jacob. I made you a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. A lot of difference between a worm and a threshing instrument that threshes the mountains. And we need to believe what God declares that we are. It's very, very vital for us. God is able to choose weak things and give us strength. Hallelujah. So by the grace of God, I am what I am. Have you settled that for yourself? You come to peace terms with that? Hey, God's made me what he wants me to be. I'm not trying to be it. It's his definition, and no other evaluation can compete with his, because his is the true one. And God said to Gideon, you are a warrior. That's exactly what he was. That's exactly what became manifest later. God, knowing that's where it's going in the end, is free to call him that as soon as he likes. Next thing I want to pick up out of this verse is not only grace and identity, but grace and ministry, because that's also obviously what Paul's talking about. He says, I am what I am. And then he talks about his grace to me didn't prove vain. I labored even more than all of them. And he's talking in verse 9 about grace to be an apostle. So the second thing I want to talk about is grace and ministry. Grace and ministry. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 5, I received grace and apostleship. It's important for us to see that any ministry gift that we have is similarly a gift of grace. It's not our achievement. It's not our natural skill. It's a grace deposit. 1 Corinthians 3:10, God gave me grace to be a wise master builder. That's that word we get, the Greek word architect. We get our word architect from the Greek word. A wise master builder. Again, in Ephesians 3 and verse 2, I have a stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And so Paul is seeing his ministry as a grace gift to him. And it's hugely important that we understand ministry in those terms. It's a grace gift to us. I had the joy of praying with Kate and Miles Simmons, some of you know them, moving us off to Australia next week, and praying over Miles and Kate this last Thursday morning. And Tuesday morning, rather, and just saying, now look, God, and be a good steward of the gift God has given you. God gives us a gift, and Paul says, I'm a steward of a gift. It's not something coming from our human skill. It's a grace gift, and we need to see Paul says, I have grace to be an apostle. It's not because he has a natural attribute. We sometimes think, well, leaders. You know, leaders, well, you know, he was a leader in industry, or he was a leader in education, or he was a leader. Oh, he's bound to be. You know, going to the church should be a leader in the church. He's just born leadership written all over him. And we can sometimes think it's just natural. And Paul says, no, this isn't natural. It's grace was given to me. And in fact, God dealt with any pride. It's interesting that Ananias leads the blind Saul of Tarsus. He doesn't say, listen, if anyone wants to speak to me, I only speak to Peter, isn't it? Who's Ananias? We haven't a clue. And here's Saul, blind. No, he's starting from a grace ground. He's not just a leader of this, transferred to leader of that. It's a grace. He's down in the dust. It's like a new creation. Adam, out of the dust. Saul, in the dust, out of the dust. New grace gift. And I think it's important for us to see that. It's not like, you know, you go to Bible college and if you get 95% and above, you're an apostle. 85% and above, prophet. 75, you know, evangelist. 60% and below, pastor, teacher. We're not saying that. It's grace was given. It's a different gift. And again, I'm thoroughly convinced that until we see these diverse gifts in full operation, we will not see the church come to the maturity that God requires. I realize on a day like this, we've come from different denominational backgrounds, different perspectives maybe, but I'll just set this out before you. My conviction is that God wants us not only to have each church having its man or its clergyman, its person, but we're looking for diversity of gifting. And I'll come on to that in a minute. But to understand, it's a gift thing. God gives different gifts to people. And we must make space for those different gifts for the church to come to fullness. Otherwise, the pastor or the minister, you know, he's regarded as the professional, the professional. And it's a bit like you've got your solicitor, you've got your doctor, your dentist, and then there's your minister. And, you know, he's the professional, he's the religious guy. And God wants us to open out like a rainbow of different gifts and spheres that those gifts represent. It's very important for us to see that. So Paul was given grace to be an apostle, something God did in him, something God poured out upon him so that he could suddenly do what he couldn't do before. And the diversity must be recognized. And to see that diversity is going to enrich the church. So when I went to Bible college, there were guys in the ranks who'd given up their secular job, gone to be trained. And the style really was to produce pastors. But some of the fellows, if you met them, their stirred motivation was to be an evangelist. That's what stirred them. But the only way you could be a full-time servant of God was to be a pastor. So they took this flair and tried to force it into a different mold. Because, that's what we have, pastor, teacher. And we say, no, we've got to break that open. And the danger is that the only way you could be an evangelist was to go and form an evangelization organization. Because we're failing to see, no, the whole church needs all the gifts. And to see they work differently. The motivation is different. The skill of communication is different. The fruit is different. And we have to make room for these diverse gifts. So the fact that some's given a master builder gift doesn't mean he's kind of top of the pile. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul is kind of enigmatic. He says in one place, first apostles. In the second place, he says, God set us apostles last of all. And so he's not trying to get us thinking wrong about that. It's a grace. Grace was given. Ephesians 3:8, grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so it's important to see, there's a different gift. And we need to say, Lord, help us prayerfully. Lord of the harvest, will you give more and more laborers into your harvest field? Ascended Christ, he ascended on high. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And we need to say, Lord, would you keep giving more, please? We need more apostles, more prophets, more. And I realize there's a whole theology about believing apostles are still in the church today. But we could go there. We haven't time to go there. But just to notice these diverse gifts. And to see, it says in Romans 12:6, we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so we need to say, Lord, what is the grace that's being given? And as we serve the church in leadership and looking at men and women emerging in our ranks, to say, we need to be helpful in trying to help them assess, what is the grace given? Well, what is the fruit that's produced? Is one of the ways in which we're going to recognize that. And again, in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace, multicolor, technicolor grace of God. I've got the joy, I don't think you have, of seeing all these flags behind you, multicolored flags. And this is really the kind of word God is talking about, multicolored gift. It's a tragedy that the church often is dismissed as grey and boring, when really it's the most multicolored thing God ever created in all its beauty. And it should be splendidly set forth as we seek God for those various gifts. So God said, or at least Paul is saying here, by the grace of God I am what I am, identity, free in his identity. And also, he says, grace for him to be an apostle. Now that's not true for every person, but there is a grace gift according to 1 Peter 4 for every person. Each of us has received a special gift. We need to encourage people in our churches to discern and perform within that gift sphere. And there's much diversity there. Then I want to move on to the next phrase as we just go through the verse. It says, but this grace toward me did not prove vain. That's how it's translated in this particular translation. It wasn't in vain. What is that telling me? It's telling me it's possible for, in spite of God's gracious activity, my response to that can nullify. I can frustrate the grace of God. That's what Paul seems to be saying. It wasn't in vain. And I just followed that, looking through the Bible. Where else does Paul speak about things being in vain? And I just thought, Lord, help us. Because if God's willing to do all this, we can somehow miss it. And I want to just warn us and remind us of danger areas. First one I would say is unbelief. All right, unbelief. Now, we need to wake up to this, especially in Britain. We need to know something of where we've come from. Paul unashamedly says about Cretans that they're lazy gluttons, all right? So he's saying, it's a bit of a strange thing to say, but he's saying there's a national characteristic at that time. Well, if there's a national characteristic in England at the moment, I don't think it's one that goes back centuries, but at the moment, it is cynicism, passivity, unbelief, I would think. And that is certainly even within the church. So we need to beware the danger of unbelief as a huge thing to overcome, so that you'll find when someone like a Rambabu, who I understand was in town recently, comes into an English church, he will start working, and English people are, as guests even, are sitting there saying, I wonder how he did that. He's probably a crook, he's probably a cheat. But, you know, people are trying to work out something else, because it's the way we are. He's probably a con merchant. That's that. They're not saying, wow, wonderful, can I have that as well, please? They're saying, I wonder how he does that. And because that's... So unbelief is a danger area that could make grace come in vain to us. Let me just illustrate. God said to Moses, I'm calling you. Go and deliver 2 million Israelites out of slavery and bring them back here. And Moses' response is, no, I can't. Right now, so God's giving him phenomenal grace. He's saying, you can be a historic character. You can have the massive privilege of being my instrument to deliver 2 million people from slavery. And his answer is, no, I can't do it. Now, that is to make God's grace in vain. And it's one of the big challenges that we all face, that when God is saying, right, I release you from your past, I give you a gift, now do it, and it meets this kind of, well, who am I? I don't think I can. And we need to not just think, wasn't that wonderful and humble? Because it doesn't say it. When Moses said, no, I can't, God doesn't say, oh, angels, look at this humility. It says, God's angry with him. Angry with him. And you get the same when the Israelites can't go into the promised land. They say, oh, we can't do it. It's impossible. God doesn't say, oh, look, more humility. He says God was furious with that generation. So unbelief, when God is making overtures, promises, saying, I want to use you, to say, I can't, it's not in me, I don't have it, is to miss the point. It's because by the grace of God, God's given me grace to do it. If God calls you, he's chosen the weak and the foolish, somehow, his strange philosophy. He's chosen you in your weakness, but by faith, you'd move into it. See, God does not despise your weakness, but he cannot bless your unbelief. And so we've got to rise and say, Lord, you've said I can do it, so I can do it. And we mustn't get into that snare that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12. If the foot should say, I'm not a hand, or again, if the ear should say, I'm not an eye, doesn't make him less a part of the body. But we do find Paul's talking about the danger of comparison. And thinking, well, I don't have. You know, he's got this strange way of expressing it. You know, the foot's thinking, I don't have the dexterity of a hand. You know, I'm just here in this boot. Not very pretty to look at. I don't have much to give. You know, it's just comparing with one another, feeling I don't have what it takes. And Paul is saying, you can miss the grace of God that way. You can make God's grace to you in vain through comparing, through saying, I don't have what it takes. And so we need to beware that danger. It's a real danger that stops people being what they're meant to be. And so we need to rise above it. We say, Lord, I can do this thing. If you say I can do it, I can do it. It means us stepping up to the plate sometimes. It means sometimes we've held back. And as I say, I believe it's in the British mentality. I believe it's in the church. I know I lived in the States for 2 years. I'm working with churches over there. I didn't see that same problem so much. I saw people very willing to get on a platform and do stuff. And that's not their problem so much. It's in our natural, or it seems to be in our national characteristic at the moment. The most, you say, come on, guys. And so watch out for that danger. His grace to me was not in vain. Unbelief can make it in vain. Secondly, another thing that can nullify grace, you'll find in Galatians 2:21, legalism. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Or again in Galatians 5:4, you who are seeking to be justified by law have fallen away from grace. Sometimes people use that phrase. Don't hear it so often these days, but used to hear it more. Oh, such and such, well, he's fallen from grace. And it's tended to be used like, well, they're backsliding, they don't come to church anymore, they've fallen from grace, which is not what Paul means at all. Paul means they're getting very legalistic, and by becoming legalistic, they've fallen away from grace. And Paul is writing to the Galatian church, his angriest letter, a church that had been born into grace through his preaching, through his clear proclamation. And then later, people had come in and said, well, if you want to be the real thing, you better also make sure you're circumcised, keep the Sabbath, don't eat that sort of food, and keep these laws. Otherwise, you're not really mature, you're not really part of this family. You need to add all these things. And Paul is saying, if you do that, if you add legalism, you fall away from grace. You make grace in vain. And Paul is furious with this church. And we need to understand that we will nullify grace if we become legalistic. And for us, again, as leaders, we've got to keep proclaiming it. And I guess that's really the heart of this weekend, this God's lavish grace kind of weekend that we're concentrating on, that so many people, when they get saved, right from the beginning, get a mixture of law and grace. And I know as a young Christian, I remember I was just putting some petrol in my motor scooter, and back in the 60s, and a lady walked past me. I didn't know her actually, but apparently she came from the same church as I went to, and as I'm putting the petrol in, she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm putting petrol in my bike." She said, "Don't you know it's the Sabbath?" And I thought, huh? You know, I'm a new Christian. I've got a clue. And she's trying to put like kind of law on me. And there are all kinds of ways people want to put rules back on you. Law, Old Testament law and other things that will undermine grace and spoil the freedom. Paul says in Galatians at the end of his argument, listen, for freedom Christ has set you free. Now stand fast in that freedom. And if we don't, we ourselves can get in problems, and we can hand on problems to those in our ranks. And it's so important for us that we celebrate grace, that we enjoy God's lavish grace. We don't mix it with law keeping. We don't confuse the saints as to who they are, that they are not the product of law, since through the law righteousness never came. Only grace produces righteousness, and we need to be very clear on those issues so that we don't nullify grace. Okay, I won't get any further into that because teaching tomorrow we're going into much more detail on that particular theme, because it's so massive in the mind of the average believer. But it's so important that we believe it and we proclaim it with liberty. So legalism is a real danger. Grace can be nullified by legalism. Thirdly, the opposite side of that, if you like, license. Right, license. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Now this is the other side of the coin, if you like. Peter, a liberated former Jew, is now acting as a free man. He went through all sorts of problems. Even Paul had to confront him about his inconsistency. That when, remember, the Jewish Christians came, Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. He was still vulnerable. He was still mixing his conscience on this issue. And Paul had to confront him. Come on, come on, we're totally free. And no doubt Peter's writing here and saying, listen, we are free. Hallelujah. And I guess it was strange. I think we can hardly put ourselves in their thinking. But, you know, when Jesus showed him this sheet coming down out of heaven, and the voice said, now arise, kill and eat. And Peter's reaction is, ugh, I don't touch unclean food. And because well, I've never touched it. And now the liberty of the gospel. And now you can eat pork, Peter. Imagine that. You know, you can eat pork. I mean, you think, wow, I wonder what the crackling is like. Never tasted it. I heard Bob Mumford say once, can you eat pork and go to heaven? His answer was, you can eat pork and go to heaven quicker. But it must have been so strange that things they were forbidden to do had been forbidden all their lives, and now, hey, you can do it. I can actually do it. Wow. So Peter says quite plainly, act as a free man, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. And so what we can get into is what some people call cheap grace, where grace means we do what you like. And Peter's really addressing that. And some people are so scared of the dangers of grace, of course they won't even go there. But a mature biblical stance is to set the whole thing forth. And say, look, you are free, but don't cheat on your freedom. I remember once we used a holiday camp for a 20s conference. And we went in there and left all the bars open. And they'd had religious groups come in before, and they'd shut all the bars. So they were quite surprised that we left the bars open. But what I did was teach into it. So listen, we've left them open because the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not have a pint. The Bible says, don't get drunk. So we taught into it. Instead of saying, well, let's don't go anywhere near it. Well, and people are obviously free to make that choice, but they're not free to impose it on other believers. But what we do is teach. And Peter quite expressly says, act as a free man. He doesn't say, don't go near freedom, it's very dangerous. He says, act free, be free, but don't use your freedom as a cloak for unrighteousness. Again, Jude 4 says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And so there's another Bible writer realizing that grace can be distorted, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The Jews formerly, well, all these rules and regulations kept them very tight. Now there's a freedom in Christ, the grace of God, freeing people, but not freeing them from legalism, not freeing them to sin. I know for myself, when I first, I would say, kind of started getting revelation about grace, probably back in the 1970s, very life-changing for me to step into grace, but other people I knew who were coming into similar things started saying some pretty outrageous things and moving into danger areas. I'll just read one more verse that I think is relevant. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. That is a very interesting verse on the theme of grace. All things are lawful. In other words, I am not under law, as we'll look at tomorrow. The Christian is simply not under law. It's a basic reality, though many Christians wouldn't be able to say that with clarity, but it's important that they can. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered. So if somebody starts saying, well, I'm so free I can do this, but I am so free that I give myself to this in such a way that actually I begin to get bound by it. So actually I become ensnared in what I call freedom. And Paul argues against that. He says, I will not be mastered by anything. And incidentally, without going into it now, but as we're leaders here today, just to say, I believe that is a challenge to a wrong interpretation of the end of Romans 7. Where some people say, well, if you read the end of Romans 7, Paul says, the things I do, I don't want to do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who can help me? There's no good in me. And they said, well, there you go. Paul's just as bad as any of us. So really, we're all up the creek. And Paul was as well. No, that's not a correct interpretation of the end of Romans 7 at all. And God's Lavish Grace, the book, I have a whole chapter on it, and it's hugely important, because for a lot of people find that as a hiding place to say, but you know, in the end, we're not really free, because Paul says so. And some people even argue that the more you go after God, the more conscious you are of sin. And they try and argue, now that is the dilemma the Christian lives with. But that, I don't believe, is at all a correct interpretation of that passage. And this one is one that challenges that interpretation completely. Paul says, I will not be mastered. That doesn't sound like a man who's saying, in another letter, who will deliver me from this terrible bondage? No, he says, I won't be mastered. All things are lawful, but I'm not going to be mastered. I'm a free agent now. I refuse to be mastered in the name of grace to get myself actually back into bondage. So if I could use an illustration like drinking alcohol, for Peter and these other guys, perhaps it was more like eating pork, which they would never have done before. For many people as evangelicals, I know for myself, when I was a non-Christian, I drank very freely. And then when I became a Christian, I hypocritically continued to do the same, getting drunk often. And I knew I was born again, but I was from a very ungodly background. My parents were not Christian. I had no history, no background, and I made a real mess of the first 5 years of my Christian life. And then I was in a meeting where the message nailed me about conviction. Will you live wholeheartedly for God? And I can't thank God enough for it. It completely changed my life. And I thought, I've got to give up my whole old lifestyle, because my whole lifestyle was so evil, really. And I thought, right, no more. And I cut out everything. I mean, I even started giving away my jazz albums. Oh, because I thought, that's part of that old sinful world. So I stepped out of a lifestyle into church-going lifestyle. And then later, began to think, hey, when I saw grace, I thought, oh, what does that mean then? And I started to search the scriptures and look afresh at how Jesus was he was blasphemously called a wine bibber. So some Christians would say, well, it's not real wine. No, it's a grape juice. That's what it means. So of course, he's a grape juice drinker. It's pretty outrageous. And so I began to look at these scriptures together and think, hey. So I thought, no, it's okay. I think it's okay. And if you go to a Mediterranean nation, they can't even understand, some of us Northern Europeans and Americans, what we say. But I began to see freedom. But if I then went from that to often getting drunk, I've missed the point totally. Totally. Because it's quite clear in the scripture, don't be drunk with wine. But for me to re-educate my conscience, I don't want to go too far, I didn't intend going down this path really, but conscience, I'll just wind it up. Conscience must be biblically educated. Yes. Conscience is to be obeyed. Therefore, I don't force someone else into my freedom. I respect other people's conscience. I don't force my liberty, and I think you can demonstrate all this biblically. You don't force your liberty on other people. But it's very important that if your conscience has been wrongly educated, that you bring your conscience back to Scripture and re-educate it on the basis of revealed truth. And sometimes that involves kind of quite courageous steps, really. And I started buying jazz albums again. I thought, wow, am I free to do this? Because, you know, to me, that's non-kosher. And I suddenly thought, no, it's music. Somehow Christians have made this kind of, you know, Mozart's okay. But have you read about Mozart? I mean, disgusting man. He just had the ability to write amazing music. And somehow Christians said, that's okay, Mozart's okay. But, you know, Jelly Roll Morton isn't. And so we think, we've got to assess differently and be biblical. And so your conscience needs to be re-educated. Okay, so Paul is saying, I spent longer on that than I meant to, but I'm happy to come back to it in question time if it seems appropriate. But it's important to preach. I think God wants us to raise up mature people who are not scared of the world. we're at home in God's world, we can walk through it in freedom. Because I got myself to the place where even at weddings I wouldn't toast the bride and groom. And I mean, you can do that out of conviction. I did it out of weirdness in the end. Now, I'm not saying that people can't do that with solid conviction, and I respect that, but I don't think the Bible requires that of me. And there are many other parts of life that we can walk as children of God in God's world, but not using, and that all came out from that verse really, not using your liberty as a covering for evil. Okay, so grace. And then the third thing, all right, so, no, the fourth thing, sorry, the danger of being off course. We've talked about unbelief, we've talked about legalism, we've talked about license. Fourth one, I want to talk about the danger of drifting off course. What do I mean? Well, there's another place where Paul talks about the danger of being in vain. He says, it's in Galatians again, he said, I submitted my gospel to the other apostles, lest he should run in vain. What is that saying? I think it's saying this. Beware the danger of not honouring the body of Christ, not honouring especially maturity in the body of Christ. Paul has his own revelation of God. He's seen the Lord. He's had a phenomenal encounter. And he's very sure, actually, of his message as it comes through Galatians. But in the same letter, he says, I actually did go down to Jerusalem. I submitted my gospel to Peter, James, John. And he said, I received the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they endorsed his apostolic call, gift, and ministry. But he wasn't willing to just run independent. So, well, I know I'm right. And I believe it's very important for us to honor church history, honor orthodoxy, and beware the danger of getting into one thing, says everybody else is wrong, I'm right. And I think Paul, in spite of his strength about grace, for instance, nevertheless is urgent in honouring the breadth of the body of Christ. I think it's hugely important to us. Paul says, or at least Jesus said, you have made void the word of God by embracing the traditions of men. There needs to be a definite commitment to truth and not getting, you can go one way, either into traditionalism, which misses the truth, or you could go into novelty, that misses the truth. And it's a very sad thing, and I've seen it happen a few times. People who start the Christian life well, a young guy, a young girl, they really think, wow, what a future he's got. And then suddenly you find he just wants to push a particular, have you read this? You think, well, it's a bit strange. No, haven't you understood it? Well, it's not really, hey, no, you need revelation. Hey, listen to this tape as well. And suddenly you find what looked like a healthy young Christian becomes a single-issue Christian. And it's like, you can't, no, you haven't come to the conference. No, it's this one thing. And you think, no, come on, beware. And the tragedy of zeal. Paul says in Romans 10:2 about the Jews of his day, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so we need to beware. And Paul said, I submitted my gospel unless I ran in vain. And we need to ourselves watch for that and help young believers particularly. Beware the danger of getting ensnared and getting off course and making God's grace in vain. It's tragic. People start well and get distracted. The last one is actually probably particularly true to the text itself, where he's saying he was not lazy, right, by implication. He says, his grace to me was not in vain, for I worked harder than any of them. Right, so that's what the actual text. I've looked at other places where grace could be seen as in vain. But in this actual verse, he's saying, wasn't in vain to me because I worked harder than any of them. And you think, hey, Paul, don't you understand grace? What's all this hard work deal? Don't you realize hard work and grace are enemies? No, they're not, apparently. For Paul, they're not. He's not scared to work hard. It's not like someone who say, hey, Paul, you need to know a bit about grace. No, he's the one who taught us about grace. But hard work is not an enemy of grace. Now, drivenness is an enemy of grace. And dead works that try to justify yourself by working hard, that's an enemy of grace. But simply working hard, and if you look at the list that Paul gives in Corinthians, when he talks about all that he's been through, you think, wow, don't you know about grace? Yeah, he knows all about grace.
and it's not stopped him working hard. He's got toils and struggles and labor. And so we don't need to be scared of hard work if we've understood grace. It's very important to get the balance right. We need friends. We need people who can speak into our lives. Hey, be careful, lest you should, without realizing it, become driven. Beware the danger. But they are not enemies of one another. Paul is gloriously free through grace. But he says, quite freely says, I've worked harder than any of them. He's not ashamed of that. He's not saying, I felt embarrassed when I went because I worked so hard. No, he's just very happy with it. And could be continuing grace, happy to say, actually, I worked harder than any of them. And he's free enough to even say that. Hallelujah. So here's a man who's letting grace have its work. Now, just not to finish here, because there's just one more phrase we must pick up. He's saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I hope we're getting happy with that. His grace wasn't in vain. Imagine receiving grace from God and then missing it. Ouch, that's terrible. Let's not let it be in vain. Then he says, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I. He said, hold on, Paul, what are you talking about? I worked, but I didn't. Not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. What does that mean? What does it mean that when he says, I worked, but I didn't work? I worked, but not I. Well, I want to just kind of go through some things that I don't think he meant. I don't think he meant that when you receive grace, you work hard to kind of repay your debt. And there's a wonderful old hymn, has that opening line, "Ode to debt, ode to grace, how great a debtor." And we can interpret that wrongly. Almost like God gave me a grace, now I'm indebted to him. It's almost like I remember when God showed me grace. You know, you may be able to put a date when you were saved. So, on that date, I received mercy, forgiveness, the cross, the precious blood of Jesus, and Lord, thank you for the grace. And then you go on through life, and you look back, I remember God showed me grace, and Lord, I'm working really hard to try and pay back the debt. And some people see Christianity, that is the motivation of the Christianity, is to pay back the debt, and you can't do it. And I love that hymn of Paul Oakley's when he says, who can repay you? All of creation looks to you, and you provide for all that you've made. I can't repay God's a joke. And so the idea that somehow my Christian life and ministry, that the whole motivation of it is to repay a debt to grace, is missing the point. So Paul is not saying his grace to me was not in vain because I worked hard. I really tried to pay back. I demonstrated it by hard work, paying back the grace debt. I don't believe it means that. It's important, I think, that we don't interpret it in those terms. I would even say this, that it's not that he's sometimes surfacing for grace. What do I mean? Well, I mean sort of, so you labor and labor and labor and occasionally come up for a bit of grace, like, well, let's get back on to work now. And so, you know, so you come up for a bit of grace. And I think sometimes people see it like that. The man in the pew, if I can use that ugly expression. You know, you can think, well, you work Monday to Saturday. You work. You hope the man's got a good word on Sunday. We're coming up for a bit of grace. You know, hope he's got something for me. Whoa, back to Monday. And no. He says, I worked harder than, but not I, but in the actual work, the grace of God that's with me. Grace is actually in the doing of it. It's not that I do it and come up for a bit of grace occasionally. But grace is active in the doing of the work. I work, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so grace actually is the gift of God in operation as we work. And we remain in grace as we're working. And so we find this extraordinary phenomenon that actually the grace of God kind of kicks in and makes us sufficient. God keeps giving us grace. He supplies grace. And so Paul says, I labored for you with all what? The energy that he mightily inspired within me. And I think whether he's talking about prayer there or whatever he's talking about, maybe one could illustrate from prayer that sometimes you could be praying and you're conscious that, you know, you're beginning to pray, but then something starts kicking in.
another compassion. Paul talks about the inner, the longings of Christ. Something inside that takes over from human endeavor. And we kick into it sometimes. We feel it more strongly sometimes than others. But there is a gift that is supplying. I sometimes look at some people with a gift of hospitality. I think, how do they do that? And I don't know, they somehow shine. And there are all sorts of gifts. And sometimes you can be doing the task God's given you to do. Sometimes people ask you, wasn't that a busy kind of time? And you can arrive sometimes at a conference or something like that. You can physically arrive weary, get into what God's graced you to be and do. And people would think at the end of it, you'll be absolutely worn out. At the end of it, you feel pumped. You think, how did that happen? Well, when you got into the gift, now maybe you're physically tired, but actually something inside you, instead of feeling drained out, feels filled up. Not that you had to come back for grace, but somehow in the doing of it, there is grace. Not I, but the grace of God that's with me. And so we need to, it's not that Paul needs a Mary Martha message, you know, cut it out, Paul. No, no, somehow you can know grace. Now, the danger is when you do get in the Martha syndrome, where you step outside of grace, it seems she did. So she's doing all the stuff, and she's saying, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing it? And so she's no longer kind of enjoying doing it. It's somehow become a burdensome thing because she stepped out of the thing she's been graced to do, perhaps. And now she's wanting to put guilt on others. Now the church can get into that atmosphere where people start doing stuff because someone's got to do it. And why aren't you doing it? Now we've missed the whole ethos of church life, where great grace was on them all. And we're doing actually a thing we feel highly stirred to do. And we find at the end, hey, now the danger, of course, is when you do drift into trying to keep everybody happy. And sometimes as pastors, you can face that challenge because, well, they expect that and they expect that and he expects that. And so you can think, oh, gosh, I don't know if I've got it. But if you make it your goal to please him, you'll always find there's grace. You do the thing God's given you to do. So we've got to learn as we mature and grow up as Christians the danger areas where we can drift into it unaware and suddenly wake up to the fact, hey, I'm out of here. You know, what's going on? And what happened is you step out of your grace sphere. Each one is given different grace and so on. But if we keep functioning in what God's given us to be and do, you will find it's not I, but the grace of God that's with me. There's another energy factor that kicks in. And so it's important for us not to miss the point here. Paul is saying, if you like, is grace from beginning to end. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And even in the end, it's not I, but the grace of God that's within me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians says. For God is at work in you to will and to do. So, yes, we have a responsibility. We do stuff. But in the doing of it, there is a work of God in us to will and to do. He affects my will, my appetites, my desires, my preferences. So it's not that, oh, God wants me to do that. How terrible. Somehow, before I do that, God's at work in me, first of all, to will and then to do. So that by the time I'm doing it, actually, wow, this is a wonderful privilege. God's at work in me. I have responsibility. I'm not sitting around waiting. Work out your salvation. For God is at work in you to will and to do. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's perhaps one of the most perfect summaries of the Christian life to be found anywhere. So yeah, we're doing our part, but without this at work in me, in connection with my will and my doing, so I'm wholly engaged. It's not a reluctant doing. It's a happy, peaceful doing. And it's not just a happy attitude, but there's a God energy I'm doing by the grace of God. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Next verse, for this very reason, make every effort. God's working things into us. Now God says, get involved with me. But there's an energy that kicks in, this God at work in us. Okay, otherwise it becomes mere human endeavor. So let me just conclude here, let's just encourage each one of us. By the grace of God, I am what I am, right? So we're not going to be fighting for my identity, not fighting for anything really. As John the Baptist said, what do you have that you didn't receive? Isn't it John the Baptist who said that? It's just that, you know, I've got what I just get it, receive it. It's what God's given. I'm free. It's by the grace of God I am who I am. I don't have to lust after anything else, nor do I want to have unbelief about what he said I can be. Don't yield to unbelief. Don't get into danger of legalism or license. Let's honor others. Let's really respect others to make sure we don't go off on a tangent. Let's not be lazy. And let's expect grace to be there for us. So we, in pressure, we draw upon grace. In the midst of busyness and in the doing of it, we find grace is there. Okay, just going to pray. And then if anyone would like to ask questions, we'll certainly try and address them. Father, thank you so much that you've shown such grace to us, such incredible kindness and favor. We bless you. Even, Lord, give us a total new identity, not dependent on our background at all. Lord, whether we could be proud of it or ashamed of it, thank you. We step into a new place. Lord, we thank you. We don't know anyone after the flesh anymore. We don't respect the rich more than we should. We don't despise the poor. Lord, we don't know people like that anymore. We thank you for the miracle of it. We thank you in Christ, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. We bless you for the wonder of new creation. Lord, we're thrilled with it, Lord. We do pray, help us to live it consistently. Lord Jesus, we do pray, Lord, help us to walk enjoying your continual favor, drinking in the fact you will keep giving grace to the humble. Help us to be constantly, humbly receiving grace from you. Lord Jesus, we want to walk worthy of this phenomenal kindness you've shown us. And we pray you'll help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we have a little while. I think, I don't know if we eat in here, but it's okay. So we'll, I mean, it's not a problem anyway. Yes, sure. So we've half an hour or so. So I don't know if anyone wants to comment or question. If your first question is, can we eat, please? That's an excellent, excellent question. Could you hear all that? Can you hear it all right? Okay, so the question is, we talked about alcohol. What about affluence? And some Christians can live very tight. Some can live as though affluence has just shaped their life as much as anybody else. And is there a line? Is that, I'll do as a summary. I hope in answering, maybe I can use personal testimony again. Because I think I have lived in this. When I was 23, I left secular work and lived by faith, as it's called. And I did door-to-door evangelism. I didn't work for any organization, and I prayed. And in the mercy of God, for 2 years, I received through the mail and stuff like that. And it was always enough over those 2 years. But in that season, I came to the place where I felt this. All I've got is other people's worship. You know, they're not my worshiping me. They're honoring God and giving money. So I thought, this is pretty holy stuff. And so I didn't spend anything on myself. And I got used to that, because that was a couple of years. And I went to Bible college where I didn't have anything. Then we got married. and we didn't have anything. When we first got married, they got a little terraced house for this new pastor, which we lived in, and we were given £12 a week. That was our salary, so I was thrilled we got a place. I mean, it didn't bother me, but I think as time went on, I think I grew quite proud of the holes in our carpet. I think it showed our minds were on higher things, and I think I honestly got there where I felt, no, these things don't matter, and I think a little bit of edge with it probably in my soul. But it was out of some conviction. I thought, we're living in a real world, real challenge, and this thing doesn't bother me. And it was some years later, I actually was, and we didn't do holidays. What we did was, you'd preach somewhere, like Christian Conference Center. I did this for several years. This is the past, the ancient past, I guess. But, pastors would be invited to ex-Christian Conference Center, and if you come and do the stuff, preach morning and evening, you stay free. So we did that several times. As Wendy used to say, and you become pastor of the whole staff during that time. Can you go out? Well, they'd like you to speak to this chef who's having some spiritual problems. So, but anyway, that's the way it was for a few years. So holidays, we didn't go there except this way for years. And then I went, funny thing was, I went, Henry Tyler, whose name may be known to some of you, invited me to, at least I was invited with him, to be the speaker at a thing called Keswick in Austria, which was held in Keswick's all over the world, and it was held in Salzburg, or just on the edge. And we went, and it was, I don't know, like 10 days or something. And well, it's just beautiful. And I thought, wow, look at this. And I'm supposed to be speaking, and Henry's speaking. And I think, and also to be available, because it was for them, it was mostly for Christian workers, missionaries and the like, who worked out there. That's who it was for. And the funny thing was, on my second talk, or first talk even, I mentioned the Holy Spirit without any overstatement. He lives. And most of the missionaries backed off very quick because they came from that kind of tradition. And no one wanted my counsel at all. So I had no appointments, whatever. And I also didn't have a very heavy preaching schedule. And we were walking out one afternoon on the mountainside in the snow and the views. And I honestly felt God kind of indicated me, I got you here. I thought, hey, God did this. And God's quite happy with this. God likes me enjoying these views. And it was a revelation to me. I thought, hey, God's not upset about this. And it was an eye-opener, because I thought, you don't do that sort of thing. But I thought, hey, God did it. Because I'm doing the godly thing again. I'm doing this past, I'm speaking. But nobody wants to speak to me. And I'm out there enjoying, wow, look at this. Wow, isn't it beautiful? And I thought, no, God did it. And that affected me. So I think I've tried, and I think when it doesn't want to be too personal now, I've tried to be diligent not to get into swinging to taking finance carelessly. I think living by faith for a couple of years and all that stuff built an attitude to money. I think it's basic. It's a root there. I'm not careless. But I think God opened my eyes to, hey, don't live in this poverty world. Don't live there. I really feel that God didn't want it at all. And I think there is I hate middle ground as the answer, as though that was... But I feel... Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to be in need and how to handle it. So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's funny, that's where that verse is found. We often think of that in, signs and wonders. But he's saying, I can cope with this and I can cope with that. I can do all things. And I think that it's a spiritual issue. And so, when we had 5 kids, and, we had 4 by design and 1 wasn't. And I thought, 5, oh, that's the end of everything, life as we know it. And but we have never lost out. I mean, amazing things and that we've had the privilege of enjoying. And I feel God's been incredibly generous. And I feel, so I'm getting long-winded now, but I think the impoverished mentality is not God-glorifying. I don't think it's appropriate. I don't think it's what God wants. And I think we are his sons in this world. I'm scared of the flip side, that's a kind of prosperity emphasis that says, you know, we're kings in God's world, live as kings. I think that can be overstated to a place that is missing the point of we live in a suffering. The kingdom is here, but not in its fullness yet. And we live in an age of poverty and need. And also we're living in our own, we've got our own commitment to mission. And for us, not lots of churches, building programs, and we need to give more. And as a leader, I want to be right there, very involved. Not say to the people, no, you give, I'll preach, you give. No, I want to say it's building. We're all in this thing. I'm in on the building fund or whatever. And so that's going to affect my assessment. But I believe 2 Corinthians, give, it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. I believe God is a providing God. And there would have been a time when I would have been ashamed of people seeing that I had anything. I would have been scared of it. And a very up-to-date one, just shows that it's still living with me. I've had a number of cars of a certain style, and then I changed recently. I went down to a much smaller car because I thought, I don't think I need that bigger car. And I've felt God speak to me several times saying, did I tell you to do that? And it's been a bit of a problem because the boot's too small, and I've tried to give people lifts and I can't get their luggage in the back. And I've felt it often in meetings, right up to very recently. I mean, I'm talking weeks, where I felt God said, did I tell you to do that? And I really felt I was doing it a little bit going back to my, well, we don't need that, we can do with this. And I felt God say, I didn't tell you to do that. And so I think it's a matter of balancing. Sorry, it's long-winded. Do you want to say something, Dave? I know you've had loads of experience.
Go back to freedom and legalism. Obviously, one of the issues today is issues of sexual practice and lifestyle. And obviously, one of the accusations can be you're going back to legalism. How can we tie these things together in this whole area? Trying to find the godly way through.
In all manner of moral issues, sexual issues, you're
yes,
saying?
Yes.
Sure.
Yes.
Sure. Yeah. Brilliant. No, I think these are huge, important issues. I was in a context somewhat like this some time ago, years ago, and someone asked a question and said, we have a couple in our church who are living together. They've just become part of the church. They want to be baptized, but they're living together, not married. And the question was this: should I handle it with righteousness, or should I handle it with grace? And when the question was framed like that, I suddenly thought, gosh, that is frightening. Because it was an understanding that somehow grace means, you know, this image, like in the Old Testament, God was pretty nasty, hard to get on with, and he thought, I'll blow it, I'll come down to meet them. And grace kind of, let's just drop the standard and let's be a bit more reasonable. And I don't think that's what we're to interpret at all. I really feel that grace actually enables us to live the godly life, surpassing the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus said. And so he says, your righteousness must surpass them. Of course, their righteousness was very legalistic and ugly, actually, and obviously a bit of a caricature of legalism. But I believe grace produces righteousness and godliness. I don't think the standard's been dropped at all. And I was speaking at a student thing a couple of weeks ago now in Leeds, and preached on the grace of God has appeared. It says in Titus, and I think the NIV translation is so vivid and helpful. It says, teaching us, or teaching me to say no, teaching you to say no. The grace of God has appeared, teaching you to say no. And I think that the difference between the law saying thou shalt not, external rule, it leaves me submitted to a level, an external law. Now grace comes and teaches me, teaches, instructing me to say no. Why? Out of my own personal convictions. And, you know, I could spend a long time getting into that. But I think grace is saying, look, you're freely accepted. Grace is telling you how precious you are to God. Grace is teaching you this is a passing age anyway. Grace is teaching us all sorts of things that lift us and say, no, I don't want this. So we rise through grace to a standard. Grace doesn't say, drop the standard. And even the woman caught in the act of adultery, when she's brought to Jesus, it isn't that Jesus says, oh, I know it's hard. Forget it. I don't know. He says he upholds the law actually at that stage and says, he that's without sin, throw the first stone. He doesn't say forget all that, but he is double-edged knife, obviously, challenging them for their hypocrisy. But he does uphold the standard. Then he says to her, now I know you can't help it, but try a bit harder. He says, no, go and don't sin again. So he releases her. He's setting her free. Now that, I think, it's the gospel encapsulated in a little story. The law, it's like it says in Galatians, the law brought her to Christ. The law is our school teacher. It says, bring us to Christ. The law, these legalists found her, brought her to Christ, and actually Christ confronts and then doesn't condemn and also releases her into freedom. And I think, therefore, I honestly don't think grace is just dropping the standard and saying, well, we know it's hard, so, you know, be a bit careful. No, I think grace is still sustaining, upholding the standard, but giving us the ability to do it. I mean, again, tomorrow I'll be trying to preach strongly into Romans 5 and 6 about, at least I think that's what I'm doing, into, you know, there is a freedom. Grace brings freedom. And so we don't drop the standard in the name of grace. We sustain it. And I think identity, sexual identity or gender identity, is still hugely important, unchanged, and we sustain that line. That would be my answer. Anything else? Maybe time for a couple more. Yeah.
It's really great to know that as Christians we don't live under the law, but there's a couple of issues that Christians do have different opinions on. For example, tithing and also observing the Sabbath. I just wondered, in the context of grace, how you interpret those issues in today's church.
Yeah. I think that in Romans about 14, 15 there, Paul says things like, some people set one day above another. And he seems to give a lot of freedom to people. So his unity is acknowledging, probably in the Roman church especially, there were Jewish groups and Christian, formerly Jewish and formerly Gentile, into the church and carrying something of the overlap of that. And so he's, although it's quite clear to him, I think, that he's free on Sabbath issues, Paul, and in Colossians 2 addresses it quite specifically, I think. But he seems to say, you know, if you one regards one day higher than another, he does it unto the Lord. And so he's releasing people within the church that some people set one day above another. But he's himself, I think, free. I think for me, I think that should be reflected in our teaching. I think we should teach that the Sabbath was something tied into the Jewish way in which it was understood. So when the lady said to me, don't you know it's the Sabbath, there's all kinds of weirdness about that, in the sense that it was Sunday, actually. And also, you know, some of the Sabbath rules about not traveling certain distances would have stopped her going to church anyway. So I think that Sabbath keeping, particular, trying to be fiercely biblical, you've lost it anyway. But I think, I don't want to pursue it over much, but I think it could argue creation, ordinance, Sabbath rest. I think that's right. I think different... down through the centuries, apparently people have experimented with like 10 days or no break. And I think that Sabbath, a seventh day of rest and break, I think is a creation ordinance, but to attach to it the Jewish detail, I think, is to miss it. So that would be my perspective. I, if you like, my rest day is Monday, and I guard it pretty jealously, legalistically almost, you know. But I think it's important to do that, but not with that kind of approach. The other one you talked about was tithing. Yeah, again, I think it's a bit similar. Personally, I don't think tithing's in the New Testament, and as you could argue, that's my conviction. So I would personally feel that our giving, to be honest, the illustrations of the New Testament kind of surpass the Old Testament. And so I would feel for some people, tithing is, in as much as you get Abraham pre-law, tithing, Jacob pre-law, tithing with the example of Abraham, and therefore I think as a faith gesture, Genesis 28, he says, I'll give a tenth. It doesn't say God said to him, do it. He says, I'll do it. I'll give a tenth. He had Abraham's example, I assume. And so he did it as a faith commitment, I would say. And so he wasn't required to, but chose to. I think what I would say to people, and have done, is that I think it's in the scripture, for some people, a tithe is a faith goal. So for young marrieds in our church at home, to give a tenth is a real faith goal. And I would say, by all means, try not to slip under tithing. Because I think it's, you know, that for it's a faith goal. But New Testament, it talks about much more than that. And I think for some people, in straitened circumstances, to tithe is a real step of faith. For some people who have got good resources, tithing's a bit of a joke, really. Because, you know, if you have a whole legalistic attitude to it, you could say, well, I gave my tenth, so I got nine tenths. You know, should we have a yacht now? What should we have? You know, because they've said, well, I've done it. I've done my tithe thing. And I think, so tithing for some is a faith. For some, it's not really catching the feel of the New Testament, I don't think. So I would personally feel we're not under law about it. One more question if we have time. Oh, we have time. Yes, sir.
Terry, thank you very much for what you said about grace. I'm just wanting, if I may, briefly, and I just want a brief comment, to go back to the passage. I was conscious that you didn't go on to verse 11, which talks again about what Paul preached and what they believed, and that obviously is a reference back to the earlier part of the chapter. I'm just wondering if you could just comment on the relationship between preaching the gospel, which Paul outlines so clearly there, and living in grace. In other words, is, to my simple way of thinking, is one of the reasons that we don't continue to live in grace because we're not preaching and believing the gospel of Christ dying for our sins? It seems very simple, but there's a connection in Paul's mind, and I wonder if that's part of the problem for many of us today or for our churches.
I think that's a point very well made. I honestly believe that we don't proclaim the gospel, as you've put it there, enough. I think we tend to think of gospel preaching as something you do to the lost on special services. But I think the gospel, of who we are in Christ, what God accomplished in Christ, is the whole freeing agent. And I think it's true that we don't. So when I do like God's lavish grace, I found that people, I can always remember this lady in Cape Town, as it happens, on a hot day. It was in a tent conference, and I preached about the grace of God. And at the end, she came forward. She was wearing a navy suit and hat and white gloves, and she came forward to me, and she's crying. She said, is it really true what you've just preached? Because I preached grace, free grace. And I said, yeah. She said, I've been a Christian as far back as I can remember. I've never heard this before. And she's crying. I remember this great big Afrikaans husband standing with his arm around her. And I went back a year later and saw them again. I don't know who they are, but I saw them again. And he said, they look so happy. And he said, I've got like a new wife since last year. And I think she had not heard the gospel. And I think that I think that as preachers, we really do need to preach through the epistles, preach the gospel, preach what the gospel of the apostles preached. I think, and the many believers read, you know, the Psalms or the Old Testament stories, the Gospels, but they don't really preach the apostolic gospel that is in the epistles. And I think it's a huge point that you're making. And I think even, you know, doctrines of holiness, which I think Christians instinctively, they want to know, how do you live a holy life? And so they have a mixture of either legalism, these are our rules, and some denominations that have holiness in their denomination, in their title, of their denomination. Some of them, the holiness groups, very often their distinctive is these particular rules they have, like women shall not wear earrings, and that sort of thing is part of holiness teaching. And so their interpretation of holiness is the rules. And then others you can get, you know, all Old Testament crossing Jordan, and it's all done in Old Testament language, stepping into victory, coming onto higher ground. So I was preaching in a church recently. The first three songs, they were talking about, we're moving higher. And there was no biblical content at all in the first three songs, at all. I don't know that Jesus was mentioned, but it was all about higher ground, moving higher into victory. And I thought, I wonder if the people understand what's being sung. What are we actually saying? What is higher ground? You know, we're moving higher now. I thought, what does that mean for this? Honestly. And I think the preaching of the gospel, to preach now, this is, you were this. When Christ crucified, you were crucified with him. You know this is true. Reckon it true. Take your stand. Do this in view of these things. Now live this way. It's all argued out very specifically in the epistles, but very rarely in the churches is that kind of exposition done. And I think it's a hugely important point. So people don't understand grace. And they get confused about, well, are we supposed to keep this or that? And what about the law? And so many are simply confused, and condemnation hangs heavy. And many really lovely believers wanting to be the best they can for God, just feeling I'm not worthy, because they just haven't heard the gospel in a liberating way. So thank you for that question. I really feel it's a very important point. Okay, we're past, we should stop.